The title of this morning's sermon is Grab the Olive Branch. Grab the Olive Branch. I will try to explain the passage we read, but I want to first talk about botany. And those of you who know me will realise that this is going to be a short section. And specifically about olive trees, the focus of the metaphor Paul uses in verses 16 to 24 of Romans 11. So my first heading is simply olive trees. Now the olive tree is an evergreen. I had to look that up. It has leaves all in all four seasons, and it's always green. And it originates around Syria, Israel and Crete, I understand. It's not very tall, seldom more than about 15 metres, and even then matures and grows very slowly. On the other hand, I understand that they can last for several hundred years. So a plentiful supply of oil in Old Testament times signified peace and prosperity. But a lack of oil was a sign of God's curse. The wild olive is a sort of subspecies of the cultivated olive tree, and grafting is a horticultural technique to insert, I'm getting a bit technical here, to insert tissues from one plant into those of another so that the two sets may join together. And one plant is selected for its root and the other for its stems, leaves, flowers or fruits. And as we'll see a bit later, Paul uses this common technique as an illustration when he contrasted the wild olive tree, the Gentiles, and the good cultivated olive tree, Israel. And interestingly, it was the scion, that is the stem rather than the root, that was chosen for its desirable genes to be replicated. And so there's an obvious application for us immediately. Okay, so we're supposed to exhibit and bear fruit in our lives. If we are attractive as Christians, exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the Lord famously said in that parable, didn't he, that we would have fruit sometimes 30, 60, 100-fold. Now, olive trees are not without symbolic meaning. We've just seen that a plentiful supply of olive oil symbolised prosperity. And priests in the tabernacle were anointed with it, and it's still used today in many religious ceremonies. The Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, is mentioned several times in the New Testament and is named for the olive groves and olive oil presses at its foot. And finally, the olive branch has long symbolised peace. So today, when an olive branch is held out, we show that we want to end a disagreement with somebody. It's still a symbol of peace and goodwill. Now take the troubling, unsettled, explosive situation in the Middle East. Okay, now this shows, I would say, that the strategies that Israel and the Western nations, as well as Palestine, I know, haven't been working. Israel continues to announce its settlements in occupied territories in the West Bank and so on, despite the fact that back in 2000 at the Camp David meetings, the best option for peace, they said, was to give 97% of the territory back in the West Bank. So this is very tricky. It's a very tricky situation there. But European history, I don't know whether any of you have seen the commemoration services this week, when sleep has eluded me, I've been watching a bit of this. And you see there, you note that the German president, Angela Merkel, is shaking hands with President Hollande of France. Well, they were enemies for hundreds of years, and now they're shaking hands. You even had, I find it remarkable, really, with everything that's going on in the world at the moment, you had in the same sort of same room or same area, you know, the Russian Jap and the new Ukrainian president. It's remarkable, isn't it? So things can change. So, Germany has reasonably good relations with countries which for centuries, its big neighbours, France, Poland, decent relations. But peace does require two sets of people to have, to desire reconciliation and governments committed to that in the long term. It requires a lot of effort and patience. And one report, you'll see where I'm going with this in a moment, I hope. One report I read suggested that whilst Palestine must also seek peace and reconciliation, Israel and the West urgently need what this reporter said called a new peace double strategy. Hawk and dove, deterrence and reconciliation, Uzi, which is the famous Israeli machine gun, and the olive branch. So this was a sort of, yeah, you've got to have the weapons of defence there, but you need to get over that. So too much of a hawkish, bullish sort of stance is never going to get anywhere. So it was an olive branch that was being suggested. And Genesis 8, our first reading this morning, tells us where all this came from. When the dove was sent out the second time from the ark and brought back an olive leaf or branch to Noah, it demonstrated that the flood was over. The event, and I would suggest be very careful about calling it a story, because if you call a historical event a story, that will sort of reinforce the fact that many people think these things are just stories. These are historical events. This event tells us that God announced peace with man after the flood had removed the evil from the earth. And the dove symbolized God's spirit bringing the wonderful news of peace with God. And the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And ever since then, the olive branch has been a symbol of peace. But expositors, Bible interpreters, people that write commentaries, have drawn more from the dove than this. And so my second heading is, don't overlook the dove. Don't overlook the dove. Matthew Henry says that some people see an allegory here. Now, an allegory is a moral story. Okay, it's a made-up story to describe something else by implied similarities. Okay, the allegory goes something like this. Firstly, the law was sent out like a raven, but it didn't bring the glad tidings that the flood of God's wrath that man had been deluged with had been dealt with or drained. Now, I'm not entirely convinced that this is what was meant, okay, that it's meant to be allegorical, okay. And the reformers were very clear that there's a danger in these over sort of fanciful allegories, okay. So, for example, some people used to come out with stuff like, before the Reformation, that, you know, you need to slay they'd use David and Goliath to say you need to slay the giant sins in your life, you know, with a sort of metaphorical catapult and so on. Okay, and you need to knock them down one by one. This lacks credibility, in my view, and can lead to the opposite problem, an over-literal approach to the interpretation where we're supposed to see parallels. Okay, so in the Old Testament, the types and shadows of the Old Testament teach us about Jesus Christ. Here, the pendulum has swung too far the other way, and we're missing out on much of the meaning of Scripture. So my caution would be not to push things too far. Nevertheless, this interpretation, this using it as an allegory, does provide a useful framework for presenting the gospel. And perhaps charitably, that is where many of these interpreters were really driving at. So we know from the Bible that God is infinitely holy. Okay, so there's a single trait that stands out with God, and that's difficult, isn't it? Because God is made up of a number of attributes and characteristics. Okay, but if there was a single one, it would be his holiness. It's a bit like the Lord Jesus Christ has all of the graces in just the right proportions. None of us do. So where one man is patient, it might mean that he lacks zeal. Or if somebody is meek, it might mean that he lacks fortitude and so on. And we have an imbalance of these graces, and we're all hopefully growing in grace. But the Lord Jesus had the right balance of them. And so in the same way that God has these different attributes. But he was holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Be holy, for I am holy. Put justice with his holiness, and we can see that God is rightfully angry with man's sin. And it's not just man's sin, but our very sinfulness, our sinful natures, which he's angry with. And that leaves us as his enemies, you know, under his curse. And it's from this awful position that each and every one of us gets to that situation where we realise how angry God is with us, that there's nothing we can do about that, and that we need to cry out to him, what must I do to be saved? That same place where everybody, apart from Noah and his family, was swept away for all eternity by the flood. And so the allegory goes on that because we were in this situation, lost and facing ruin, that in due course, God in his great love and mercy sent out the gospel, the remedy, the dove, representing the Holy Spirit who first came down on Christ and then on all believers. And this provides us with the ultimate olive branch that brings hope. Now, John Gill says that when the dove was sent out and returned the second time, it may be seen as symbolising a gospel minister, like a dove insofar as he exhibits the dove-like gifts of the Spirit by which he's qualified for his work. Sincerity, humility, straightforwardness. And the olive leaf or branch in the dove's mouth may be a symbol of the gospel. The gospel proclaiming and publishing peace and reconciliation by Christ. And it's evergreen, of course, like our olive tree. The gospel offer will go on until Christ returns. And by it, that flood of God's anger is abated and appeased, and true believers can be assured that the water will never again return to flood them. And what would those farmers in Somerset, or those homeowners by the coast in Devon, or those business owners, what would they give to know that those floods from last summer will never return? Matthew Henry himself says that the dove is an emblem of a gracious soul, finding no solid peace or satisfaction in this defiled, deluged world, and it returns to Christ as its ark, as the dove returned to Noah. The worldly heart, like the raven, takes up in this world and feeds on the dead and decaying flesh it finds there. And that's the choice that we all have. That is the choice that we all have. Do we gorge ourselves on the passing pleasures of this world, fading attractions that won't last, that will never satisfy us? Or do we see through them and long for the true satisfaction and peace that we find with God? It doesn't have to be sex and drugs and rock and roll that I'm talking about. It could just as easily be any guilty pleasure. Gossip, self-righteousness, self-pity. They're just as harmful if they keep us from any serious contemplation of the next world. So as Noah put out his hand and took the dove and pulled her into him, into the ark, so Christ will save and help and welcome those who flee to him for rest. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, or listening to this message digitally, I'd urge you to do exactly that. Grab the olive branch while you have the chance, before it's too late. Because you see, the olive branch, the gospel offer, is time limited. We'll see shortly that we can place ourselves in the gospel age. That's the period of history that we're in. And it's good to know precisely where we fit into the grand scope of history, because it focuses the mind. Grab it now before you drown, before you sink. As we sang earlier, all other sand is sinking sand. Don't wait for some future time to consider this offer. The gospel offer will come to an end with judgment day, as it's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. So, to be clear and straightforward, the gospel, the good news, is that your sins can be forgiven and you can be right with God. No charges to answer for on judgment day by God's grace. And sinful people like you and me, who are naturally far from God and cannot save themselves, can be saved. And this is why Jesus Christ came to this sin-sick world, God's own Son, that he might take upon himself, in his own body, the punishment that we deserved and pay our price. And more than that, his own righteousness, all his obeying God's law, all his right standing with God, his perfection, is accounted to us. All those that turn to him anyway. Those who repent and believe, who put their trust in his work on the cross, who turn from their sins. And if you haven't done that, will you do that now? Will you accept God's terms for finding this dove-like peace with him? You will then have a saviour to stand in your place on judgment day, and without which, I have to solemnly tell you, you'll be found guilty as charged and sentenced to hell. Now, I did say that I would try and explain the passage we read earlier, so my Final heading is, why was Paul talking about olive trees and branches? The arguments developed in the first 8 chapters of Romans, and we've had a good series on this on a Thursday evening, that Gentiles as well as believing Jews were being justified and sanctified by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and therefore becoming part of the promise he'd made to Abraham, forced the Apostle Paul to address the question of whether the Jews had an ongoing part in God's plan of redemption. So in chapter 9, there is a shift in tack as Paul describes his sorrow because his own people, the Jews, were separated from the Jewish Messiah. And he goes on to discuss the future of national Israel in view of its current lost spiritual state. And Paul's anguish for his own countrymen, for his kin, for the Jews, shows us what we might feel for the lost. You know, that's the thing that motivates us in our outreach, isn't it? That we should cry out, you know, cry out for them, because they don't know. They're lost. They're blind. They're dead. They're dead in their sins. And actually, we're called to imitate Paul in 1 Corinthians. And so we should have that sort of heart for the lost that he had for his fellow countrymen. We understand the consequences they'll face if they don't repent. And a key verse in this, in understanding this whole section, 9 to 11, is Romans 9, 6. For they are not all Israel who are true Israel. Well, it may be that the true Israel that Paul is talking about is indeed all the elect, both Jews and Gentiles. But I believe the correct interpretation is that Paul is speaking of a group within a group, a remnant of believing Jews within the larger body of mainly unbelieving ethnic Jews, because of the focus of this whole section, Romans 9 to 11. But for our purposes this morning, even if you don't agree with this interpretation, it makes no difference. And similarly, if I'd read on a little further into chapter 11, and we come to the hotly debated phrase in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, it makes no difference to us this morning. Suffice it to say for now, because I've mentioned it, that I'm persuaded from what I've read that this means that a very large proportion of ethnic Israel will be saved just before Christ's return. And to be clear, that doesn't mean, however, that I believe in a millennial earthly rule. In Romans 9, Paul laid out the principle that salvation is based on divine election and not good works, not even faith. Faith is just the means by which we appropriate it. He also showed that there remains an elect remnant within ethnic Israel. Then in Romans 10, the apostle argues that there is only one gospel, and then exactly the same way that believing Gentiles were being justified and sanctified, saved from the guilt and power of sin, so too would that believing remnant of Israel. Righteousness, as we heard with the children earlier, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Israel was missing this by trying to establish it by work of the law. They were zealous, all right, but they were wrong. They lacked understanding. And this is an interesting point. This morning in my own Bible reading, I read 1 Timothy 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that, if you like, is a sort of snapshot of what the gospel is. So it's biblical to do that. But I would suggest that there is a great danger of people oversimplifying things, what we've sometimes heard described as a post-it note gospel, okay, the irreducible minimum. That was how it was at our old church. And the thing is that any contentious passage, which is about 95% of the Bible that people could have different interpretation of, well, don't worry about that. You know, Christ Jesus saved, died on the cross, and that's all you need to know. But I think if it was like that, we'd have a post-it note rather than 66 books of the Bible. And what we get, if we're not careful, if we follow that sort of thinking, that sort of doctrine divides, is we get poorly taught pastors. That you can have a Bible college or a seminary where you've got lots and lots of different types of people as the professors and the teachers, liberals, modernists, also perhaps even unbelievers. And so you're getting the blind leading the blind, who then go back into their churches to lead the even blinder. And people may mean very well, but actually understanding is important. So whilst I say this morning, you know, for our purposes, it doesn't matter our exact interpretation of that particular contentious passage. I think it is very important that we do study our Bibles and that we do try and come to a position ourselves, because I think doctrine is very important. It's very important because it affects people's salvation. It affects people if they think that they're saved and they're not saved. And so we should be serious students of the Word. We heard this morning, again with the children, 1.2 billion Roman Catholics. Well, I mean, it's hard to see with the system that they've got that many, if any, are truly born again. And so they don't lack zeal, they don't lack seriousness or devoutness, like Paul talks about the Jews. They lack understanding, they lack doctrine. So it is very, very important. That said, you can go down a rabbit warren, you can spend your time speculating about when the end time will come, then actually, the Lord Jesus is very clear about that. Nobody knows, even himself in his function as the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of Man, even he doesn't know. Only the Father does. So that is truly a waste of time. We should be focusing on outreach and ministry and loving the brethren and evangelizing the nations. So we come to Romans 11 and the question as to whether God had cast aside his people, ethnic Israel. A question, if you will, about God's very faithfulness. Paul immediately puts himself forward as a proof that the answer is a resounding no. He himself is an example of a Jewish Christian. And verse 5 is very clear. At the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. No, clearly God's grace had not been withdrawn from them. Paul, the chief persecutor of the church, had turned full circle. Poacher turned gamekeeper. A wolf become a sheep. But the fact was that, as we see in verses 7 to 10, most other Jews were hardened in their sins and unbelief. So Paul rounds off his discussion about the future role of Israel in God's plan of redemption in verses 11 to 32. I did say I'd get there. And Israel had stumbled but hadn't fallen. It's not beyond recovery. Yes, they were hardened and salvation had come to the Gentiles, but it was all for a purpose, to provoke them to jealousy. Now, I understand that the traditional interpretation of the connection between Israel's acceptance and life from the dead in verse 15 is that their acceptance is somehow linked to the general resurrection at the end of the age. So as Israel's stumbling and hardness and consequently being cast aside ushered in the period in which we live, what we call the gospel age, the time between Christ's first and second comings, an age principally of spiritual blessing and salvation for the Gentiles. So when Paul talks about Israel's fullness and acceptance, these will usher in the end of the gospel age. Okay, in other words, that large proportion of Jews who will accept Christ as the Messiah will do so just before the second coming and the general resurrection. But what about verses 16 to 24? Well, here Paul uses an olive tree as a metaphor for Israel to describe God's plan of redemption. And he draws from the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 52, verse 8, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. God had planted his olive tree, Israel, as a witness of his grace to the surrounding nations. And when Israel disobeyed and turned away from belief in God, in his great love and mercy, he grafted in Gentile branches into the righteous root. This speaks of divine election again. The Gentiles weren't grafted in because they deserved it. I'm not a believer here this morning because I deserve it. We're not grafted in, any of us, because we deserve it. So he warned them not to become proud or boastful, because if even Israel could be broken off, he could certainly break off Gentiles if they were arrogant. And the warning to those of us professing believers here this morning is clear. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. In other words, make sure you're in the faith and don't take it for granted. And very sadly, a profession of faith and baptism and then a falling away, especially amongst young people, is very common, isn't it? I mean, we hear this all the time. We know lots and lots of people that seem to all become believers at about the age of 16. Right? It seems remarkable to me. They all seem to get saved at exactly the same age. And in the same church, it seems to be the way things are done. And they accept their parents' faith, if you like, and Some of them, very sad to say, seem to fall away by the time they're in their early to mid-20s. Even amongst those that go to good churches, truly Bible-believing churches can fall away. I was talking to somebody last Sunday about this very point. It's extremely sad. And that is why even pastors of Reformed churches, let's face it. And that is why we have the system that we do in this church, in our constitution, for example, for membership, where we interview people for membership, as well as the elders talking to them and so on, to ensure that they have a understanding of the gospel and can give a credible profession of their faith. It's not to make it more difficult than getting a member's box at Lord's Cricket Ground. It's to make sure that we have a regenerate membership within the church. It's to help people, actually, because I'd rather know if I wasn't in the faith than to be kidding myself, to be honest. So it's a very, very important point. So I would like to finish on this. It's much more important that we are repentant sinners today than trying to recall the day or moment than you think you were saved. Amen.